Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. You can find that on page 888 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And I invite you to follow along as I read from God's holy word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truth contained in your word. Please grant us faith to believe your word and to stand on your promises. Please continue to build us up in our faith, even this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of us have spent a lot of time dreaming about our own success. I remember as a child going outside and shooting baskets and dreaming about being in the NBA Finals. And it was always me who made that last shot, and it was always my team who won. I remember being a little older, a teenager, running and visualizing myself winning the district championships in cross country. We spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves and our own dreams, and I'm sure your particular ones differ from mine, but whatever they are, I'm confident that I am not alone. And of course, having goals are good. It's a good thing. But if we're honest, we're too focused on our own personal success, and we're probably too happy and too interested in the praise that comes our way if we achieve our goals. Which is one reason this text is so striking. John the Baptist is only interested in Christ's glory. And of course, there's a particular application in this to gospel ministry. We may dream of being NBA superstars, but we shouldn't dream about being ministry superstars. The goal of all gospel ministry is to point everyone to Jesus Christ and to point them away from us and to Christ, to make much of him, not to make much of ourselves. But this principle really extends to all of life. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so as we look to a year ahead, 2019, this is a great goal for each of us to have. He must increase, and we must decrease in 2019. And we'll look through at this text and how this text encourages us to do that. First, we'll consider who we are and why we must decrease. Then we'll consider who Jesus is and why he must increase. And then we'll also finally take a look at our own attitudes, and I'll offer some diagnostic questions that will help you, hopefully, evaluate your own attitudes. So first, we see who we are in verses 22 to 29. The first several verses really just set the stage for John's response. John's disciples know to have an interaction with a particular Jew, and this Jew asks him a question about purification, perhaps because John's disciples were baptizing, and Jesus is baptizing also, and so those are two new methods of purification. We don't know exactly what the question was, but we do know the report they bring to John, that everyone is now going to Jesus instead. And based on John's response in verse 27, it appears that his disciples may be a little jealous, that perhaps without realizing it, they've turned ministry into a competition with others. And this is a temptation that many people experience, many Christians, many churches, many missionaries, many pastors, if not all, have to struggle with this and guard against this. So for example, one of the first questions a pastor will be asked is, how big is your church? I heard one pastor admit that he was once asked how many weddings he did a year, and he said 2 or 3, and someone said, that's all? Later that evening, he was asked how many he did, and he said about 4 or 5 a year. It's a temptation everyone feels. And in contrast to this competitive spirit, John's response reveals a humble heart, one that really isn't concerned at all about his own glory, one that is only concerned about Jesus Christ being glorified, and even one that will, because of that, joyfully accept a diminishing role. And John gives us 3 reasons why he must decrease. And this, again, this applies to all of us in all aspects of life. The first reason is that we're dependent on God. Verse 27, I look there again. It says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And so John acknowledges that his ministry was given to him from God. God freely gave it to him, and therefore God could also freely take it away from him, or at least diminish the extent of it. Therefore, John gratefully accepts however God chooses to deploy him in his service. And again, this doesn't just apply to the gospel ministry. Everything we have comes from God. Again, John says we can't even receive a single thing if it is not given to us. And if this is the case, we should never feel entitled to a particular role in the church or in society or anywhere. Instead, we should, as one hymn says, be content to fill a little space if God is glorified in it. Well, another implication of this is that we should never boast in anything we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 asks, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And from John's answer, we see that he gets this. He gets it. He doesn't boast about how large his ministry is, and he's not threatened when it begins to get a little smaller. Instead, he knows the ministry is God's gift, and he simply rejoices in being able to serve his King. Likewise, we must serve God however he sees fit to direct our service, even if it's not what you were hoping for. So John gives us a second reason now in verse 28 why he must decrease. John says he is not the Christ. I look at verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The Christ was Israel's long-expected Savior, the one anointed by God who was going to save them from their sins. And when John began baptizing people, the question was, could this be it? Could he be the long-promised Savior? And John said, no, I'm not him. I'm only coming to prepare the way for him. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and begins baptizing, John's not threatened. This is why John came. John came to point people to Jesus. And so when they start going directly to Jesus, he's happy. He's quite happy with this. Likewise, none of us are the Christ. None of us are anyone's Savior, right? We can only point people to the Savior, but we ourselves cannot save anyone. And therefore, we shouldn't really care if people are going to Jesus another way. And by that, I mean, we shouldn't care if they're going to another church or reading a different book than the one we recommended to them or being encouraged by someone other than ourselves, right? As long as someone's coming to Christ, it doesn't matter if they're bypassing us to go to him. And this truth actually should also free us from developing any kind of what can be called a Messiah complex, Messiah being the essentially Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Christ. A Messiah complex where we feel that we're responsible for saving other people, or where we feel that everything's going to fall apart without us, whether it's in the church or in other sphere of influence that you have. You're not the Christ, and you're not indispensable. And that really thinking that way is really taking on a burden that is just going to be too great for you to bear. You've never been asked to bear that burden because there's only one Christ, and that is Jesus. Well, John gives us a third reason he must decrease in verse 29. He's the bridegroom's friend. Look there again. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This may seem like a strange metaphor, but in John chapter 15, verses 14 to 15, Jesus actually calls us his friends. And so a particular friendship metaphor in chapter 3 is being used, that of a good friend, a groomsman, or perhaps even the best man. And now imagine a groomsman arriving at a wedding, say a 12 o'clock wedding at 10:45. For some of you, this may not be so hypothetical. And the groom is not there. Now it's 11 o'clock, 11:08, the groom is not there. He's not responding to text messages, calls, or anything. Then he shows up at 11:10. How does a groomsman respond? He's happy, right? Maybe a little annoyed, but he's happy, right? He's happy because his friend is here. He's not hoping for the bride himself. He's not hoping for the attention to be coming his way. This is all about his friend and his friend's new bride, and he rejoices greatly to see him here so that the two can be married. And John says this is the kind of joy he now has when Jesus comes on the scene. When Jesus' bride is going out to him, John is happy because that's what he wants. Well, these three reasons that John gives builds up to a conclusion he makes in verse 30. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so we've seen why John must decrease. As we think about Christ increasing, we need to be clear what is meant by that. We're not saying Jesus is becoming something that he's not, right? Jesus is not becoming something he's not. Instead, J.C. Ryle compares this really to the stars and the sun. Ryle wrote that the idea implied appears to be that of stars gradually fading as the sun rises after the break of day. The stars do not really perish or really become less, but they pale and become more invisible before the superior brightness of the great center of light. The sun does not really become larger or really increase in brightness, but it becomes more fully visible and occupies a position in which it more completely fills our vision. And so we decrease so that our vision and others' vision may be more fully set on Jesus Christ, who must increase. So again, we've already seen why we must decrease leading up to this statement in verse 30. And now, following the statement, we're given three reasons why Jesus must increase. We see that in verses 31 to 36. The first reason is verses 31 to 33. Jesus must increase because he is from heaven. John writes, he who comes from above is above all. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Unlike any of us, he was never created. He has existed eternally. And even when he took on human flesh, he wasn't born in an ordinary way. Instead, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, because of this position, because of who he is, being from above, he is above all. He has authority over all. This contrasts with people. John writes, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Right? And so Jesus is very different from us, both in his rank and in his nature, also in his word. He doesn't speak in an earthly way. Instead, verse 32 says that he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. You see, we only can testify to what God reveals to us. But Jesus is God. Jesus bears witness to what he has firsthand experience and knowledge of. A very different way of speaking than even any of the prophets who were before him. Again, since all this is true, that means God's word is reliable and we should trust it. And that's really what verse 33 is getting at. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And not that God's truthfulness depends on our approval of it, but rather that whoever receives Jesus' testimony is testifying that God is true. Well, a second reason Jesus must increase is that he is loved by God and he is filled with the Spirit. We see that in verses 34 to 35. Verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Now, there's debate about who exactly receives the Spirit without measure. We don't have time to dive deeply into that. Let me just say briefly that I agree with Ryle and Calvin and Augustine, among others, who think this is speaking about Jesus receiving the Spirit without measure. I say that because verse 34 uses a singular pronoun. Also, as you look in the larger context, it's pretty clear it's Jesus is the one being spoken of. That's explicitly clear in verse 35. But it's also true that while Jesus has the Spirit without measure, he is also the one who gives the Spirit. He says that in John 15, 26. He promised that he would send the Spirit to believers. Well, not only does the Son have the Spirit, but the Father also loves him. Verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Now, of course, it's also true that the Father loves all his people. But what's being spoken of here is really a unique love between the Father and the Son, a deep, unfathomable love, we might say. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, that this is an expression graciously accommodated to a man's feeble understanding and intended to signify the most intimate and ineffable union which exists between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Another commentator wrote that God loved the prophets as his servant, as his servants, but he loves the Christ as his only Son. So you see that love between the Father and the Son there. And because of the love the Father has for the Son, he's also given all things into his hand, which again is another way Jesus, we can contrast Jesus with us. All things are in Jesus' hand. Even the richest people on earth here have limitations to what they can buy, and there are some things that money simply can't buy. Even the most powerful men on earth have limitations to what they have power over. Even kings have power over only a limited geographical sphere for a limited time until they die. But Christ's power, Christ's resources are limitless. Well, we see a third reason Jesus must increase in verse 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so Jesus must increase because he is the only way to be saved. And this theme is so important that John repeats it several times throughout his gospel. So John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And John 14:6 says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the only way to be saved. Therefore, we could say all people could be split into two groups of people: those who believe in Jesus and are saved, and those who refuse to believe in Jesus and therefore are not saved. Again, not everyone is saved, only those who look in faith to Christ. But let's pause briefly and consider how verse 36 actually describes these two people. So again, the first group is of people are saved by believing. They look to Jesus, they believe that they are sinners, they believe that they cannot save themselves, but they believe that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins, and they look to him in faith, and they are saved. And at this point, you may expect John to say, those people who aren't saved are those who don't believe. That's actually what he said back in chapter 3, verse 18. But that's not what he says here. Instead of saying all who don't believe are saved, he says that they're condemned because of what they do. Not because of what they believe, but because of what they do. They disobey. And I think that makes an important point. You see, it's not as though people are basically good, right? The Bible teaches that all are sinners. And it's not the case that God condemns good people to hell who only happen to get one fact wrong, that oh, I just happened not to believe in Jesus, but otherwise I was a good person, and God is condemning me simply for not knowing something. No, that's not the way it works. All people are sinners, and as people, as sinners, we sin regularly. Just take an honest reflection of your own life. Take an honest inventory. You can see lots of pride, anger, lust, bitterness, jealousy, and many other sins. We are sinners, and we are condemned because of our sins. So again, it's not as though God condemns people who are good but happen to have a little deficiency in their knowledge. No, he condemns people for their sins, and the only way to be saved from our sins is to look in faith to Jesus Christ. It's such an important point that John brings it up multiple times in this gospel, and such an important point that I press it home this morning. Because if you would not call yourself a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, you need to hear this message, that this is the one way to be saved. I know it's not very polite in today's society or popular to talk about God's wrath or to say that there's judgment in hell, but this is really God's gracious warning to you, warning you to flee from that danger ahead so that you can experience eternal life with him. It's an urgent point to everyone. This point also is for believers, though. Believers, as we continue to give thanks to God for our salvation, but also as we think about this theme of Christ increasing and ourselves decreasing. Think about it this way. If Jesus is the only way to be saved, why would we ever want people to think so much of us? Why would we ever be so concerned about our own glory or the size of our ministry or the prominence of us in someone else's mind? Right? Shouldn't we only be concerned that people look to Jesus Christ in faith? Shouldn't we be only concerned about how big Christ is in their hearts rather than how big we are? And we should certainly never be jealous of any service God gives to someone else if he is bringing people to himself through them. Well, we see here who Jesus is, and we see how glorious he is and why he is worthy of increasing. And we also see who we are and why we must decrease. Finally here, let's spend some time thinking about our own attitudes. Let's evaluate them and think about what it means for Christ to increase practically. So what does it mean for Jesus to increase and for me to decrease? Children, this is actually the last question in the kids' notes today, and I realize it's perhaps a little more tricky than the normal kids' notes question, so I'm going to try to help you answer that. So I've already said that Jesus increasing is more like the sun coming out, right? He's not becoming something he's not. He's just becoming more visible, and the stars are becoming less visible. And so he's occupying a position that completely fills our vision. That's what it means for Jesus to increase. Okay, practically speaking, though, what does that look like? What does it look like for Jesus to increase in my life? It means he takes up more of my thoughts. I think about him more often. I pray to him more often. And as I look at my prayers, they're less self-centered. I'm praying more about Jesus, about his glory. I'm thanking him for who he is. I'm praying that he would be glorified in my life. I'm praying that others would come to know him. And I'm thinking less about myself. It means my biggest dreams are to know him and for others to know him. Again, it also means that I begin to decrease. It means that I think less about myself, right? I become less concerned with how much praise I'm getting from other people. I learn to be content with whatever role he assigns to me in his kingdom. Related to this, it also means that my motives become pure, right? So Mark Twain once said, every man has two reasons for doing something. A good reason and a real reason. And there's a lot of conviction in that comment, right? We often have two reasons for doing things. And so your service in the church may be, for example, for a good reason. You want to help the church. You want to help other people. You want to serve God. You want to let other people know about him. Sometimes the real reason is you want others to think a lot about you. Sometimes the real reason we do things is so that people would praise us, and as we reflect on it, we're actually more concerned about our glory rather than Christ's glory, even though the good reason is we're serving God. This battle for our hearts is actually nothing new. J.C. Ryle wrote about it 150 years ago. He wrote, there are never wanting, in other words, there always are religious professors who care far more for the increase of their own party than for the increase of true Christianity, and who cannot rejoice in the spread of religion if it spreads anywhere except within their own pale. Ryle went on to add, the true Christian must watch and pray against the spirit here manifested by John's disciples. It is very insidious, very contagious, and very injurious to the cause of religion. This is a contagious disease that has been besetting God's people throughout the ages. And so, friends, you need to hear that, and we need to hear that, and we need to watch and pray against the spirit of John's disciples. We must be humble like John, rather than viewing ministry as a competition like his disciples. We need to yearn more for Christ to be glorified, regardless of where he has us serving him. Well, briefly, how can we know whether that is where we are? More could be said, but I'll give four diagnostic questions for you to test your own hearts with. First, do I rejoice in the work that God is doing through others? Do I rejoice in the work that God is doing through others? And that may be especially difficult if they're doing something that you had always hoped to do yourself. And just to make it clear, I'm not trying to pick on any particular individuals. I'm going to pick some ministries of Grace Church, and I'm going to pick the ones that some that I've been involved with in the past or I'm currently involved with. So imagine you're visiting the nursing home regularly. And imagine you share the gospel with the same resident over and over. Then one week you're away with your family, and someone new to the ministry comes and shares the same gospel with the same person, and the person puts their faith in Christ. How do you respond? Is it just pure joy, or is there some jealousy at the work God did through someone else? Or suppose you're faithfully serving in the jail ministry, and you really long for God to do a great work there, but the fruit doesn't seem so visible, and yet you know someone else in the jail who really has very visible fruit to their ministry. How do you respond to that? Examples could be multiplied. Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, small group leaders, men's ministry, women's ministry, whatever it is. Surely you have dreams for what the Lord can do through your ministry. If you don't, that's actually its own problem and also reveals a lot about your heart. So hopefully you have these gospel-centered dreams, but what happens if someone else is given what you had hoped the Lord might do through you? We can apply this principle to all areas of life too, by the way. It can apply to our children and how we raise them or how they turn out, outreach to coworkers, to neighbors, in any way. The Lord does great works through other people, sometimes the great works that we had hoped perhaps he would do through us. Second test is, how do I feel when someone else is praised? How do I feel when someone else is praised? Again, take the nursing home example. Imagine a report is given about a nursing home ministry that you're involved in, and thanks is given for a number of people who participate, and your name is left out. How do you feel about that? If it stings a lot, then you need to decrease, and Christ needs to increase in your heart. A third test is, how much do I depend on the praise of others? How much do I depend on it? Now, of course, it's not wrong to encourage one another. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us to not forsake assembling together and to continue to encourage one another. I think all of us can testify to how important that's been in our lives. I know I've been discouraged, maybe even very discouraged at times, and someone's given me a note of encouragement, and it's been really timely, and it's really helped me through a period of discouragement. But the question isn't, does God use other people to encourage us? The question is, where does my food come from? And where am I primarily feeding on? John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so is that your food? Or is your diet primarily made up of the praise of men? And if your diet is made up of the praise of men, you're going to feel like you're starving when you're not getting that or not getting it in the quantities that you desire. Well, a fourth test is to ask yourself what you daydream about. What do I daydream about? Do you dream about people coming to faith in Christ? Or of people growing in their knowledge and love for him? Or growing in their personal holiness, perhaps? Another way to say this might be, what's the first thing going through your head when you wake up and the last thing going through your mind when you go to sleep? What consumes your thoughts? Apply a little critical review to your daydreams, too. Imagine you're dreaming about a ministry the Lord has you in, or dreaming about perhaps outreach to a neighbor or a family member. Who really is the ministry star in this daydream? Is it Jesus? Or do you notice, or do you daydream about people noticing you and praising you for what the Lord is doing through you? Of course, let me also add, if your daydreams are all about sports, career, romance, or things like that, this also reveals a lot about you. If you can't track with me at all, like if you don't have these kind of thoughts, these daydreams, this also reveals the place of Christ in your heart and the place of yourself in your own heart. In other words, if you're not dreaming about being a ministry superstar because you're dreaming about being an NBA superstar, you also have to hear this message. Christ must increase and you must decrease. And so this text, at the heart of it, is encouraging you to have gospel-centered ambitions in 2019. Most of us, again, we spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves, and we think a lot of time dreaming about our own success and people noticing our own success. But instead, here, we're urged to pray and to work and to dream and to plan, not to make much of ourselves, but so that Jesus Christ would be glorified in and through us. And so let's make that our prayer for 2019. May he increase, and may we decrease to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. Father in heaven, please enable us to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. May he increase and may we decrease in 2019. As this happens, please be glorified in us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.